As we go into our scripture reading, I want you to go to it with an image in your mind. I want you to imagine an oak tree, one of the live oaks here in the Lowcountry. We just had a retreat with our officers. We were out at Mepkin. So if you want to picture one of those majestic, sweeping, stately, sturdy, hundreds of year old oak, right? And then I want you to take that oak and place it in a field. And around that field, there's all sorts of grass and maybe even wildflowers. But you and I both know how hot it gets in July and August, September. It's still hot in October. You know. Anyway, that scorching summer heat, what it does to those wildflowers, and how it can take that green grass and turn it brown. Or even maybe even at the in the winter, that biting frost that comes and can take a lush grass and turn it brown yet again. You see, when it comes to grass and flowers, we measure them in seasons. But now look back at that oak. We measure oak trees in centuries. When the Bible talks about a person who meditates on the Word of God, in Psalm 1 it says, that you will be like a tree planted by streams of living water is the one who meditates on the word. The passage that we're about to read, you might, when you read it, think, oh, is this about heaven and hell? And while you can learn some things about heaven and hell in the parable, I want you to listen for how much the word of God is center stage in Jesus' teaching. Now, it's not going to say the Bible. It's going to say things like, Moses and the prophets, they're talking about the word. Or they're going to talk about the law and the prophets. They're talking about the word. And so as we read, Jesus' encouragement here is for us to hear the good news that in this book contains everything we need for salvation and for life, for eternal life and abundant life. So let's listen to it. Hopefully you can hear it come alive. This is Luke chapter 16, starting with verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Then the parable, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus." Now, just side note, that is not the Lazarus that's Jesus' friend that he calls out of the tomb. This is a parable. It just happens to be a common name then. All right, so Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool the tip of my tongue, for I am in anguish in the flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So hear this good news for us this morning. It's 2 points of good news. This book contains everything necessary for life and for how to live. It contains everything necessary for you to know that you can have eternal life. And everything you need to know for how to live an abundant life this side of the new heaven and the new earth. What we're going to do is go through this parable and kind of unpack how you see where it landed, that the Pharisees have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. And Jesus is encouraging them, please listen to this parable. I want you to hear that the words of life are available to you. Believe. So we'll go through the parable and then we'll look at those 2 points. First, the parable. Parables are designed, Jesus is going to do 2 things. First, it's going to be a work of art, but then it's also going to be a wake-up call. So it's equal parts work of literature, art, and wake-up call. First, the work of art. Did you notice the contrast that Jesus set up in these 2 people? You have a rich man and a poor man. The rich man is in purple and fine linens. The poor man is clothed not in linens and fine purple and all this extravagance. He's clothed in sores. The rich man has a banquet every single day. The poor man is starving at the gate, waiting for the trash to be taken out so that he can get some scraps. The rich man is surrounded by friends and this big elaborate wealth and thinking that he has total independence. Look at where I have arrived. The poor man surrounded by dogs. And he's begging. This is what Jesus has set up. And then the wake-up call. Because everybody that's listening, probably even us listening today, have a lot more in common with the rich man than we do the poor man. And watch what he does. It's what Luke, all through Luke, we see it's called a great reversal. And the rich man ends up in hell, in torment. And now he's the one begging the poor man. And the poor man, we now learn, and this would be unthinkable, that you would give the guy at the gate, give him a name in your story. And the rich, wealthy man, he's the one that if we're going to, you know, get up in the world, we need to know his name, not the... But you see what Jesus has done with this reversal. And so their fates are completely different. Now, let me be clear on this. Don't want to get in the weeds too much, but this isn't karma, like do good in this world and then have good eternal life. Really, what we're learning here is that what's evidenced is that the rich man did not put his trust in Jesus. He did not trust in God. And it's evidenced by his lack of care for the poor man at his gate, right? So you don't get into heaven by doing good things. But it's clear that he didn't have saving faith because he wasn't doing anything to help Lazarus. Now the wake-up call continues because there are 3 petitions from hell up into heaven. The first petition, cool my tongue. Sorry, there's too great a chasm. The second petition, then go back and save my family. He says, I have a household with 5 other brothers. Send someone to tell them good news. And then this is where we get to the word. The response is, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear. They have the Old Testament. Let them hear. That's the imperative for the whole parable is the imperative. Let them hear. Oh, but there's one more complaint, one more request, a petition coming up from hell that says, yeah, but if you could just like raise somebody from the dead and send that person to them, then they'll believe. Wink, wink. You know, that happened. Like, that is the central thing that happened in our faith story, that someone was raised from the dead. Look, if they don't believe this, they won't believe as Jesus comes knocking right on their door. You see, this tells us that story. It contains everything necessary for us to have saving faith. It tells us everything for how to live a faithful life now. So those are the two points that I'd like to work our way through. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession, I get those two ideas right from our Book of Confessions. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or may be deduced from Scripture. So Lord, give us ears to hear that there are words that will give life, and then there are words for how to live. Let's lean into this words that give life. I want to start by just pointing out one of my favorite phrases is in this passage. Moses and the prophets. You know that phrase is going to mean, it means like the law and the prophets. It means the Old Testament. And that's not the last time that this word is or this phrase is going to be used in Luke's gospel. If you fast forward to the end of Luke's gospel, this is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. Let me paint the picture for us. Jesus has died on the cross, buried. All the disciples scatter. I mean, they gave their lives following him, and what do we do now? It's now Sunday morning, and there's word getting out that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So there's this buzz, but you can imagine there's still all kinds of angst. This is in Luke chapter 24. There are two disciples walking on this road to Emmaus. And Jesus, they're like, oh, what are we going to do? And Jesus shows up, a man raised from the dead, knocking at their door, right? And you're like, what's going on? This is, of course, Timothy's paraphrase, you know. Oh, have you not heard what's going on? Jesus was crucified. Now they're saying that maybe he was raised. And they had this conversation, and then, oh my heavens, if I could be at any Bible study, it would have been on the road to Emmaus. It says, starting with the law and the prophets, Jesus, let me make sure I get the quotation right, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself. On the road, he goes through the whole Old Testament saying, that was me, that was me, that's me, that's me. Oh, to have been there. You see, Augustine, he actually talks about the continuity of the scriptures. He says, the New Testament is in the old, it's just concealed. And the old is in the new, but now it's revealed. If you're not a words person, let me give you a picture. This is a picture of the cross references in the Bible. Hopefully we can have it up on the screens. Maybe. If we aren't, then a picture's worth 1,000 words. I'm going to have to talk 1,000 words to give you this picture. All right, well, I guess we don't. Brian, do we have a picture? Maybe. Yeah, we'll see. A picture's worth 1,000 words. Okay, so what you're looking at in the Bible, there are 63,779 cross references in the Bible. So the little white ticks at the bottom of this picture, those white bars, represent each chapter of the Bible. So the furthest to the left would be Genesis 1, and then 2, 3, all the way to the far other side is Revelation 22. And those lines connecting them are lines that show where those scriptures are cross-referenced All 63,000 plus of them. The further away it is, the distance the color shows. Now, if one person were to write the Bible, that's a whole lot of cross-references. But now think of it this way, that there's 40-plus authors over the span of 1,500-plus years on three different continents writing this one comprehensive, diverse, intricate, unified message of salvation. Let me give you another image to think about when you think of the connection of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the life that is offered to us in those words. This is a commentary. The title of this commentary is "The Commentary on the New Testament, Use of the Old." Look how big this honker is. This is like a doorstop, right? Don't fall asleep reading this one. It goes through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and tells how the New Testament, this is just on the New Testament, use of the Old Testament. You see, I love this stuff. Because to quote the Jesus Storybook Bible, every page whispers his name. The story of salvation is right there in the text. It begins at the beginning. It ends at the end. The climax of the story is right in the middle with Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. This is the greatest story that's ever told. Let them hear. You were written into this story. If you're like me and you find yourself like, man, I'm pretty self-destructive. I run away from God a whole lot. I'm troubled, I'm broken, I'm hurting. It's the story of how God rescues you and then establishes his reign over all of creation that you get to then participate in his kingdom that he has established when you give your allegiance to him. It is miracle after miracle, grace after grace. If you really read this book, you will find a love that will blow your mind and a love that will capture your heart. It is where you belong, your true home, your true family, your true father. It tells you everything you need for saving faith. These are words of life. Martin Luther, the reformer, he was a monk, as pious as they come. If there ever was a person that could earn his way into heaven, it was probably Martin Luther. He did everything he could to try to earn God's favor, fasting, prayer, ascetic practices, and still his soul felt dry. He's at a time when the Bible isn't in the people's hands. It's not written in their language. And so he takes the Psalms and Romans, and he begins to take them from Latin and translate them into the common language and pass them out to people. And he himself starts reading, and he got to Romans chapter 1, the very beginning, where it talks about that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of anyone who believes. And he's reading these words, and this is what he says. "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand the righteousness of God as a gift from God through faith. Here I felt," now this is Luther, right? So think of like stodgy Lutherans, right? This is what it goes back to. I'll pick on Presbyterians in a minute. "Here I felt as though I were entirely born again and had entered into paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." I mean, if you've read the word, like, I encourage you, pick a book of the Bible and just like go through it from beginning to end in one sitting and watch, invite, welcome God's voice and what it will do in you. I can remember when I was a teenager, my parents were going through a divorce, and I'm crying on my bed, and I'd been given one verse, John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And in that moment, I felt entirely born again. As I had entered paradise, the gates had been flung open because I am connected to Jesus Christ. When I was in college, I was a commuter, so I drove to the University of Tennessee. I lived in Knoxville. I didn't live here. I wasn't that far of a commute. I got to the parking garage, and this was before smartphones. So you didn't, if you got somewhere, you didn't just doom scroll. You know, that's what everybody does now. I didn't have anything to doom scroll, so I opened up my Bible, and I started reading Romans. And here's this, like, Presbyterian young man who, like, after reading, I'm, like, weeping in my car. I am ready to get out of my car and just get on my knees in a parking garage at UT and just thank you, Lord, for your words of life. Just this last weekend, our elders and deacons were gathered at Mepkin for a retreat. And on Friday night, we did this practice called Lectio Divina, where you just read the scripture again and again. And we read Psalm 139. The search me, O God, know me. And with tears in my eyes, I hear again that love of God that comes rushing in. Friends, everything necessary for life is written in this book. Trust in Jesus. He loves you. Well, the second point is this. It's not just how to know that I can have salvation for eternity. It's actually how I can begin to live an abundant life now. And it's not because it's some rule book. Like, whoa, whoa, wait, wait, Pastor. You know that, right? Like, the Bible isn't some rule book. See point one. It's this amazing story of redemption. Now, there are some rules in it. We'll get to that. But some people that like to say the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth, no. It's way more than that, right? It's actually a book that when you get into it, it's how to live with Jesus, how to listen to Jesus now so that you can actually become like Jesus. It's a relationship that you have that these words can tell us how to truly live, how to have an abundant life now. So, yes, that does mean you're going to start to look like Jesus if you're trusting and doing it right. So some people, I mean, this is where it's like, let me be clear. The Bible is a book that will tell you about holiness. You are moving from darkness to light. You are having a transformed life. So when you read this, it's going to prick our souls. It's going to invite us into obedience. Did you notice the verses in there about marriage? Like, whoa. Why is that in there? Because God values covenant faithfulness. It matters. You know, Jesus came, and it doesn't mean the Ten Commandments are gone. He fulfilled them. Now, it doesn't mean you take up the Ten Commandments as a way to earn God's love, but now that we're walking around in His kingdom, if you want to know how the King wants us to live, the Ten Commandments are a good place to start. They don't just disappear. He fulfilled them, and now we, too, take them on not as a yoke, but as a joyful way to engage this world in love. It's an ethic. It's a standard, and it's going to be countercultural. Right? C.S. Lewis says that when the whole world is running towards a cliff, he who is running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind. If you take this up not as a yoke, but as a way to know Christ and to live like him in this world, you're going to look like you've lost your mind. But you're participating in the ways of life, not in the ways of destruction and death. Because you're being like Jesus. Now, this is where people will go, oh, so the Bible's really conservative. I don't know if those categories help. Some people go, oh, so we're supposed to be holy, so it tells us to be conservative in our theology. Well, you can turn right around and be like, well, does the Bible tell us to be progressive? Because there's a lot of passages in there about hospitality. It actually tells us to be like Jesus. And he doesn't bow to those categories. Think about the hospitality that's present in the passage. Lazarus. Jesus, in this parable, is telling us to love people like Lazarus. Could you give me somebody else, Lord? Think about it. He's the outcast. He's at the gate. He's the low status. He's the poor. He's the kind of person I don't want to see on my way to work. He's got sores and dogs around him. He's unclean. And what is Jesus doing? He's taking the margin and he's putting it at the center of the story. And if you start to spend time with Jesus, you're going to have to start loving the people that Jesus loves. By the way, that's everybody. There's a quotation from a Scottish theologian, James Denny. And he says, if we can be inhumane with the Bible in our hands and Lazarus at the gate, then no revelation of the splendors of heaven or the anguish of hell will ever make us anything else than inhumane. When we read this book, yeah, it's going to make us holy, but it's also going to make us have a radical hospitality. The question here is, who's hard to love? Who am I afraid to rub shoulders with? Who will I let my grandkids or my kids be around? They're words of life. And then they're words that are going to tell us how to have an abundant life, a holy life, a life of hospitality, but most of all, it's a life of being with Jesus. So this is where I want to land. It's a quotation that I've shared before. Oh, yeah, I want to share two quotations. There's a guy named Origen. He's from 100 AD, so like he's like 100 years removed from the resurrection of Jesus, and this is what he said. I love this. For always in the scriptures, the word became flesh and comes to tabernacle among us. Always, when we're reading the scriptures, the word became flesh. Jesus Christ comes to dwell, to tabernacle among us. So what did the preacher talk about? The Bible. What did he say? Read it. I hope the preacher talked about Jesus and the way to know him and to have his life and to walk with him is to engage with scripture. So here's our closing quotation. This is Jeffrey Thomas. So go on reading the Bible until you can read it no longer. And then you'll not need the Bible anymore, because when your eyes close for the last time in death and never again read the Word of God in Scripture, you will open your eyes to the Word of God in flesh. That same Jesus of the Bible, whom you've known for so long, standing right before you to take you forever into his eternal home. Friends, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.